Thank you, Pastor Randy. Well, good evening. I hope your week is going well so far. The Lord has really blessed us, hasn't he? And as we just sang, it's good to know that the Lord is always with us and that he never leaves us. Well, tonight we're going to be continuing our study in the great doctrines of the Bible. And we're continuing to focus upon the scriptures, God's written revelation to mankind. One of the things that I want to do is to focus on some of the great passages of scripture where we find these great doctrines. And so we're not really doing a whole lot of skipping around, but rather we're basically camping out on one passage, major passages. And we covered Psalm 19, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And tonight we're in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to start reading here in verse 12. We're continuing our study tonight on the authority of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. Why is it authoritative in our lives? Well, it comes from God himself, who is in control of all things, the Creator, the Redeemer, for those who trust Christ as Savior. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, Peter is talking to Christians here, and he says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 12, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things," the things that he's just been talking about previously, "though you know them and be established in the present truth." And that's an interesting verse there, because what Peter is saying is, look, I know that you understand and know these things, but we still need to remember them constantly. Verse 13, "Yea, I think it meet or proper, as long as I am in this tabernacle," and he's talking about the physical body, "to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." So he's getting ready to be martyred. And of course, that's not recorded in the Bible. We know that from history. There is an account. Verse 15, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." What is a word that you notice popping up here? Anyone? About the word remembrance. Okay, remembrance. Verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." In other words, this was a historical event. It really happened. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Verse 18, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit. We'll go over part one of this passage tonight, Lord willing. We'll cover the rest in a future time. Let's go to prayer, though, and ask God's help. Father, we pray for your help tonight as we go through this passage. Bless your word to our hearts and help us to understand and apply these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. We're talking about tonight the importance of being guided by truth, authoritative truth from God. In the last 90 years, there have been some 13 expeditions and over 100 people that have perished in futile attempts to discover the fate of one man, a British explorer named Colonel Percy Harrison Fawcett. Now, Fawcett was the very epitome of a dashing explorer. He had a distinguished military career before following his sense of adventure to help create maps of the vast and uncharted Amazon jungle. During the 1920s, he departed on a number of ambitious expeditions in an attempt to locate the fabled lost city of El Dorado, which he dubbed the City of Z. Well, in 1925, Fawcett set off into the Mato Grosso region of Brazil with his oldest son and with his son's best friend. The trio plowed into the jungle, covering up to 15 miles a day in their zeal to find the rumored riches of the lost city. By May 29th, the group sent their native guides back with their latest letters, including one to Fawcett's wife, Nina, in which he wrote, now listen to this, "Ye need have no fear of any failure." That was the last anyone heard of him. After 2 years with no sign, the Royal Geographic Society sent the first of many search parties, but there was no trace of him. Researchers have since come forward with many different theories, but perhaps the most believable version was from a man, a journalist named David Gran, who retraced Fawcett's steps in 2005 and discovered the Kalapalo Indians had an oral history indicating that Fawcett had ignored their advice and walked right into the domain of a hostile tribe who in all likelihood killed him. He did not listen to proper guidance in his journey. Now, friends, in this passage, Peter is warning his readers of danger. And he's encouraging them to go forward, to press forward toward the goal of Christian maturity, and there are reasons for this. First of all, God, he says, has given us the power to grow spiritually. And this is in chapter 1 and verse 3. God has given us power, divine enablement, to grow spiritually. Secondly, it's only natural, Peter says, that you would grow spiritually because God has given you a new nature. That's in verse 4. When he talks about having or being partakers of the divine nature, he's not saying that we become divine. Okay, that's impossible. You're either God or you're not. But what he's talking about there is moral transformation by the Holy Spirit of God and by the Word of God. And he says that God's given you a new nature to accomplish this. Now, one of the best evidences that you've been born again is that you're growing spiritually. You see, if you've had a new birth, you have a new life, and vice versa. And that's one of the ways Peter says that we can know that we are in the faith. Well, thirdly, Peter has a strong desire to remind them of the apostolic teachings which they had received, especially the teaching concerning the coming of the Lord before he departed this earth. Now, it seems like there was a lot of unrest concerning this doctrine. And, you know, this doctrine has always been under attack. The second coming of Christ. And this is not the main point of my lesson tonight, but let me just say this. You know, some people have sensationalized end time events, and I understand that. But folks, that is no reason to neglect this vital doctrine. That's exactly what Satan wants us to do. When we look forward to the second coming of Christ, it has a sanctifying effect in our lives. And you find that from many of the apostles. This is a non-negotiable. It is something that we need to be looking forward to. It could happen at any moment, the rapture of the church. And so even in Peter's time, there were scoffers, and he's going to get into that even further in chapter 3. But what he's saying here is that you need to know these things. You need to remember them. In other words, drill them not just into your heads, but into your hearts. Okay, let it take root in here and really understand what it means to live in light of the coming of the Lord. He goes on to say spiritual maturity produces steadfastness or stability in the faith. And they're going to need that in their encounter with false teachers. Chapter 2 begins with that. And that's the danger that he is pointing out here. They needed the guidance that only God's word could provide. Now, friends, we need guidance today. There are all kinds of false religions. We have the cults. We have the secularist philosophies of the day, secular humanism, naturalistic evolution. We could go on and on. Critical race theory, social justice, okay, the LGBTQ movement, all of these things, these are false teachings. They're false ideas that are antithetical to the scriptures. And yet, there's some people who are falling prey to them. Now, they call themselves Christians. There's even a movement today called Progressive Christianity. And you know how this is. There are labels that crop up every generation. You know, it was New Evangelicalism, Neo-Orthodoxy before that. And then, you know, in modern times, the Emergent Church. Okay. And now it's Progressive Christianity. It's just recycled liberalism. Okay. Is all it is. Where we compromise the truth of the scriptures. And Peter says you need to be on guard against these things. You need the spiritual guidance that only God's word can provide, or else you're going to be in trouble. You're going to be misled. The good news of which Peter reminds them is that the Christian faith is built upon certainty. Aren't you glad of that? Now, folks, that's a word that our culture doesn't like. You're not supposed to be certain of anything. Well, unless it's popular in the culture, okay? Then you'd better be certain about it, or else, okay? But God's word is certain. You know, there are a lot of things I can't be certain about. If I had to build you a house, okay, you'd be in big trouble, okay? You know, that house that Jack built. I can guarantee you I don't have any certainty when it comes to hands-on things. You know, there's some people that can do that. You know, Jim and Bill Comand and others, some of you other guys, Rob, and I mean, a lot of you guys, you're good with your hands, but I'm not. Okay, I can't be certain about a lot of things. I can be certain about what God says in his word. And we ought to be certain about it as well. We don't have to be unkind about it. We don't have to be rude about it. But we stand with conviction upon it. There are certain things where we don't compromise. These are things that we're willing to die for. And we're willing to stand upon them. I want to go over just this first point tonight. And that is, first of all, God communicated his truth, Peter says, to the apostles in New Testament times. And he goes over this in verses 16 through 18. He says in verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables or cleverly concocted myths," we could say. Okay, scripture is not a set of cleverly concocted myths. Verse 16. Now, when Paul says cunningly devised fable, he is talking about perhaps an entertaining, when Peter says this, one meaning of the word, of the phrase, is an entertaining story from the past, which tries to explain some aspect of reality, you know, an etiology or I guess in more common lingo, a just-so story. You know, this is how things happened. They're not really true, but they're entertaining, okay? But then it could also refer to outright deception or illusion. And Peter says, you know, when I gave you divine revelation, it was not these things, either of these things. This is truth. Okay? And what we find today is that a lot of people would try to relegate the Bible to just such a thing. Okay? I mean, why do you think Peter is saying this? He's saying it because there were false teachers and perhaps they focused on the doctrine of the second coming. But they said, well, these apostles just made this up. Okay. And by the way, there were, you know, apocryphal accounts, apocalypses, as they used to call them, and that some of them were fantastical accounts of the end times. They had that in Peter's time as well. Perhaps they were trying to say that the Bible or the apostolic revelation was the same thing. Do we have people in our day who say the Bible's a fairy tale? Obviously, right? You hear that all the time. Today, California's Department of Education voted on a proposed ethnic studies model curriculum. I don't know what happened in this vote, but if members voted in the affirmative, again, I don't know, but it could become mandatory in all of California's K through 12 public schools. This was in National Review. Perhaps the most astounding part of the proposed curriculum is the section that deals with religion. Students are to be taught that white Christian settlers committed theocide, in other words, God murder, against indigenous tribes when they arrived in the New World by murdering Native American gods and replacing them with the Christian God. According to the curriculum, this replacement ushered in a regime defined by coloniality, dehumanization, and genocide. And the explicit erasure and replacement of holistic indigeneity and humanity. When people use this kind of language, they're trying to sound intellectual, okay? But all is not lost, we are told, for students will learn that they have the power and the responsibility to build a social order defined by counter-genocide. Well, that's great, isn't it? So much for turning the other cheek, right? Which will eventually supplant the last vestiges of colonial Christianity and pave the way for the, here we go again, regeneration of indigenous epistemic and cultural futurity. The curriculum includes an official ethnic studies community chant. Those students sit around chanting certain things, in the performance of which teachers are instructed to lead their students. Students first clap and chant to the god Quetzal, or let me try this, Tezcatlipoca, whom the Aztecs traditionally worshipped with human sacrifice and cannibalism, asking him for the power to be warriors for social justice. Next, the students chant to other gods like Quetzalcoatl, seeking healing epistemologies and a revolutionary spirit. Finally, the chant comes to a climax with a request for liberation, transformation, and decolonization. I don't know if the students even know what all this is about, but they chant in pursuit of ultimate critical consciousness. And one person commented on this, and they said, if they're really serious about this, at what point do they cut the beating heart out of a student? Because after all, that's what the Aztecs did, and the other Mesoamerican Indians. And they also captured people in battle and enslaved them and then sacrificed them. I don't think that's in the curriculum, though. I don't think there's any lab about that. But, you know, I bring this up because a lot of people are attacking Christianity as a cleverly concocted fable. It's just a fairy tale. You know, they've even gone so far as to go back to the pagan myths of the past and say, we need to resurrect these. We need to go to a neo-pagan era. You may have heard that term before. All kinds of weirdness that, and you say, is this actually going on in our schools? And the tragic answer is yes. Now, is it going to be common in every classroom? Well, that's what this law is supposed to determine. But we've already seen this on multiple fronts, things that are being pushed upon our young people here in this country, trying to relegate the Bible to myth, to irrelevance. Well, that's exactly what the false teachers of Peter's day were doing. And friends, that is the way to destruction, the way to eternal loss. Well, Peter says, look, what we told you was not fairy tales. And that brings me to letter B. God used human eyewitnesses in communicating truth. He used human eyewitnesses, and he was doing this by divine revelation. Now, we're going to see in the second part of this passage that God guided them. Ultimately, what they spoke in the Old Testament, what they wrote, okay, as far as the Bible, the Word of God, it was from God himself without error. And so it was by divine revelation. Peter says these are not things that we made up as human beings. Now, Peter gives his own testimony of the transfiguration. And it's vital to understand that as a New Testament apostle, Peter was not simply sharing a personal experience. Now, some people interpret this in that way, but I don't think that's what he's doing. To him, this is divine revelation. He's an apostle, okay, when he recounts the transfiguration. In fact, a lot of people believe when they go back to church history and read the accounts from certain of the church fathers that Peter was the one behind Mark's gospel. And there's good evidence of that. In fact, there was a man named Papias who said that Mark's gospel was based on Peter's preaching and Peter's remembrances. He said, Mark, being the interpreter of Peter, whatever he remembered, he wrote accurately. Now, again, God is the ultimate author, okay, the Holy Spirit. But Mark was a great help not only to Paul, but to Peter as well. And this is John Mark. You know, John Mark was not one of the 12, but he was a helper to the apostles. And so it had apostolic authority behind it, the Gospel of Mark. And so what Peter is sharing here is divine revelation. Okay, let me take you to Mark chapter 9. We're going to go over this Sunday night, but Mark chapter 9 in more detail, but Mark chapter 9. Remember, this is just after Jesus told them, you've got to deny yourself. And that was a hard thing to hear, but he also gives them a vision of his second coming. And what a privilege that was. You're serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Mark chapter 9, verse 1, and he said unto them, Jesus said, verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. You say, what does that mean? Well, Mark explains in the next verse. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. Mark is very sparse in his language, very concise, let's say, and to the point. And he was what? He was transfigured before them. And so what Peter is doing here, he's saying, Christ revealed this to me. He was a New Testament apostle. And he could give testimony to refute the charge that he was just making up myths. Peter gave the testimony of sight. He saw with his own eyes what happened to the Lord Jesus. There was the testimony of hearing. He heard the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son. And then the testimony of physical presence. He says, I was there on the mountaintop, if you read this account in Mark chapter 9. And so it was a historical event. Aren't you glad our faith is not based on myths and fairy tales? But it is real. These things really happened. They were directed and orchestrated by God. We have a Bible that is divinely inspired. Now, what does this tell us? Well, it tells us we're under its authority. We need to follow it in our lives. But what a great thing that God has given us his word for divine guidance. Yes, this is a dangerous world. You say, well, what about my children or grandchildren? What are they going to do in the future? You know, what is life going to be like for them? Well, listen, folks, as Christians, we don't have to worry or be anxious. Okay, we can be concerned about where things are going, but we don't have to lose hope and despair, because we know that, first of all, God is in control. Nothing happens outside of his sovereign power. But he's also going to give us the grace to stand. And one of the ways that he does that is by giving us his word, which provides us with guidance through the maze, the dangerous maze of this world. And it is more than enough for us. It is totally sufficient for what we need. It was sufficient in the first century. And by the way, I could argue that that was the times they lived in were much worse than what we're living in now. Okay, I know we're living in a post-Christian era. And in some ways, it's like comparing apples and oranges. They were in the pre-Christian era. But as far as wickedness was concerned, it abounded in their day as well, perhaps even more. They didn't have many of the advantages that we do. But what we have, though, is the word of God, and that is always sufficient, always authoritative. In 1879, there was a man named Lieutenant George DeLong who set out with a crew in hopes of claiming the North Pole for the United States. Now, his plans were based on maps developed by map makers at the time. And like most map makers, Petermann believed that there was a large sea at the North Pole, free of ice, teeming with marine life, whose waters could be smoothly sailed, much as one might sail across the Caribbean or the Mediterranean. Well, of course, when people actually got to the North Pole, they found an enormous problem. Ice everywhere. Now, you might think that running into ice every time would lead scientists to abandon the theory that there was this open polar sea at the North Pole. But not so. Instead, Petermann merely modified the original theory. Now, Petermann was the guy developing the maps at the time that DeLong would follow. But Petermann said this. He added the idea of a thermometric gateway. And what he said was, is that if you could just bust through the ice, you could finally make it to this polar sea. And what you would need was a ship with a strong reinforced hull. And eventually you would find that open polar sea and you would be able to sail in to the open water and enjoy smooth sailing to the North Pole. The trick then was to find a gap in the ice, a natural portal of some kind. And that's what he called the thermometric gateway. And all of these maps were created in the late 1800s that had this, that were based on these ideas. Well, George DeLong and his crew of 28 men wanted to find that portal. If they could do that, they could make it. It didn't take long, though, for DeLong to realize that all the cartographers, scientists, and geographers had been wrong. He wrote this, "I pronounce a thermometric gateway to the North Pole a delusion and a snare." Well, he even began to doubt the existence of the open polar sea, not just the so-called entrance to it, but the sea itself, because he and his men encountered ice that seemed to stretch on forever. DeLong and his crew finally came to grips with the fact that they had been duped. The team had to replace their wrong-headed ideas with a reckoning of the way the Arctic truly is. They were running up against the rocks, or hardened ice, you could say, of reality. In September of 1879, their ship got trapped in the ice pack and his crew escaped and tried to go to Siberia. The crew got separated. Some made it to Siberia and survived. Others continued their lonely trek through the ice. As for George Washington DeLong, He died in late October 1881 of starvation. He was covered up by snow, except for one of his arms, which was raised as if to signal toward the sky. How tragic to be duped by fantastic tales that have no basis in reality at the cost of your physical life. But how much more tragic is it to be duped out of your soul? And friends, there are worldly theories all around us. They are proposed by scientists, by intellectuals that are flat out wrong, that are soul destroying, because they are antithetical to biblical truth. And we have to be so careful that what we believe is in line with this Bible, and that we are faithful to the Word of God. God has given us His authoritative Word. Let's follow it, and let's make sure that we are faithful to it in every way. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word, for how precious it is that we can trust it in every way. Lord, help us not to be led astray by the false ideas of this world, but help us to remember, Lord, that Your truth is pure, tried in the fire seven times, Lord, as silver refined, that we can always trust it. And so, Lord, we pray that we would keep in mind that it's authoritative for our lives, that we would keep these things in remembrance, as the Apostle Peter said, that we would realize, Lord, how valuable it is to us. Help us as we go to prayer tonight, and we pray that You would bless our time of communion with You and our fellowship with one another. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.